All right, well, we are in a sermon series through this book of Hebrews, and really I should describe it as the letter of Hebrews. And the reason it's called Hebrews is because it's written to some Jewish people. We don't know exactly where, but it's written to a group of people who in many ways are being pressured and experiencing persecution and dealing with the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. And in some ways, it's hard to relate because the things that they are going through are a lot more intense than the things that you and I might go through. Nevertheless, we all face and experience trials of many kinds. We all experience temptation. We all struggle in our faith. Our faith is kind of like this wrestling match that's constantly back and forth. And it's something that we're constantly having to attend to. And so that's the subject that we are in general speaking to, and in specific, this chapter really begins to dive into the details of what is going on in this particular situation, that these people are in danger of walking away from their faith or experiencing doubts that they are really struggling with. And so the writer is going to speak to that in a way that I hope is going to be encouraging to each and every one of us this morning. So I'm going to read this entire chapter. And I thought of, okay, how can I chop it up? And how can I kind of dissect the parts that are really most important? But I want to read it for you in its context. And then we'll kind of focus in on the parts that I think are really important for us capturing this message. But you remember that last week, we were talking about the elementary teachings of Christ and how to mature in Christ and grow in Christ. And so he's going to move from that as a transition into what he wants to talk about now. And so he says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Okay, that was our focus last week, maturing in Christ. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Okay, so let's move on past all of that. And he says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Let me explain that just for a moment, because when you hear that, there's this age-old debate. Well, can you lose your salvation? Is that possible? And I don't really want to weigh in on that because it's impossible to really answer that question. Nobody really knows the truth of that. But a lot of people point to this passage. They say, we are all in danger. We could lose our salvation. And let me stop for a moment and just make this suggestion to you. It's impossible in the sense that it's very difficult. It's very difficult for you once you have experienced Christ to then walk away and then try to return to that. I would liken it to this metaphor. It's very difficult in the sense that if a couple splits up and gets divorced, it's very unlikely and highly difficult for them to patch up that relationship and move on with their happily ever after. It's very, very difficult to make things right and to regain trust and to go through that process of mending that relationship towards something that is life-giving. And so, obviously, the word he uses is impossible, but consider this. Jesus and his teaching to the disciples had mentioned to them that it was impossible for the rich to come into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, yet nothing is impossible for God. And so there's a parallel there, I think, that we should consider and think about. And so I don't know how much weight we should put on that, but he's saying, hey, look, if you've tasted and experienced Christ and you fall away, the pathway back to a right relationship with Christ can become very, very difficult for you. And he says, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And I think that is a very powerful image to place in our minds when we think about what it means to walk away from the richness of the grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on with another more metaphor. He says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned, which is a very ominous thing. I think you would all agree. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. Phew! Okay, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. I love this line. God is not unjust. And I think that when we consider all of these things, I have people come to me all the time with questions of, well, I don't know if my mother knew Jesus. I don't know if my best friend knew Jesus and they've passed. And is there any hope for them? And what do we do in situations like this where we just don't know where somebody's eternal fate lies? And I think the thing we always have to come back to and the thing we always have to remember is God is just. He is just. He is good. He sees all these things where we can't make sense or have all the answers. God is just, and we rest in that truth. And these things that have to do with our salvation, let's focus on the justice of God. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And I want to read this last line to you once again because this is where I want to focus. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. God, I just pray that you would take these words, that you would speak them deep into our hearts, that you would cause them to come alive, that they would be fruitful in our minds, and God, that we would produce fruit, God, moving forward in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name. So this chapter becomes apparent, right? These Hebrews are in danger of turning away. And there's very kind of stark descriptions that the writer of Hebrews is trying to give them of the results if they go down that path. And I suspect that it's more than just the pressures that they're experiencing in persecution. I suspect that what they're experiencing is even more than that. And, you know, the persecution that they were experiencing was the beginning of what happened under Nero. And from what we know in actually Roman historical books, that the persecution was incredibly fierce. I mean, he blamed the fire in Rome, the great fire in Rome, on the Christians, and he used that as a reason to feed them to wild animals in the Colosseums and burn them alive as human candles. And so we're talking about serious, serious persecution and not just, you know, Christian mythology. This is literally comes straight from the books of Roman historians. And so we know this to be the case, and they experienced incredible persecution. And it was a ramp up. It wasn't like all at once. It didn't just start that way. But they're experiencing kind of the beginnings of that. This persecution is breaking out against Christians. But it's more than that. They're experiencing social pressures. They're coming out of Judaism. They're coming out of an old and a dead religion. And so they're cut off from a lot of their family members and their old friends and even their people and their identity. They're dealing with the very challenges of following Christ. I mean, let's not forget that following Christ is described as dying to self. That is very difficult. That is very hard. And anything that requires any form of dying is going to be painful and difficult. And so that's the experience that they are going through. And the writer is trying to encourage them in this and say, hey, hold on. And that's a tough sell. It's a really, really tough sell. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, the Christian ideal has not been lived and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And I think that that is such an important description, especially when we come up against the difficulty of living out the Christian life. This dying to self thing is not very easy. I liken it to running. Because many of you know that I've started running, and I've talked about this because, and actually I just found this out just last week, just kind of cemented the importance of me moving from more competitive type sports like basketball to just running on a treadmill. Because running on a treadmill, as painful and as hard and as difficult as it can be, it's better than blowing out a knee or an Achilles tendon playing basketball or some other sport in which I'm trying to be competitive and win. My brother just tore his Achilles tendon last week playing basketball, and he's younger than me. And my dad did it multiple times, and so I know it's just a matter of time. As I'm in my 40s, it's going to happen. So I've got to move on to more prudent forms of exercise. The problem is I hate running, and it's like dying. Running feels like you're dying. It does. When you're on the treadmill, I remember when I first started running, I got on the treadmill, I said, okay, I'm going to run a mile. You know, I'm going to run a mile. I'm a man, I can do it. You know, I'm an athlete, I can do this. And so I got on the treadmill, and I hadn't been exercising in a long, long time. And I started running. This is a year and a half ago or whenever I first began this journey. And I'm running. And for the first, you know, 0.2, 0.3 miles, I'm feeling fine. You know, I'm going. And then all of a sudden, you know, your heart rate starts to elevate and you could just feel it. And your heart's just, you know, all of a sudden you could feel, I didn't know I had a heart that was beating, you know, like this. And it's like, doom, doom, doom. You know, you feel that. And then all of a sudden, you know, 0.3, 0.4 miles, you start breathing and it's like, ah, this hurts. Like, this is hard. And then there's this, I can't even describe, there's this feeling that happens, and for me usually about the half mile, where your lungs are not taking in enough oxygen fast enough, and there's this pain in your lungs that is so fierce, and it feels like you're going to die. It really feels like you're going to die. Or that if something, you know, if you got some phlegm or if you choked or if you're whatever, you would just die because you need so much oxygen. Like anything that blocks your oxygen coming in for even a second is going to kill you. Running is like that to me. And I've always wondered, why do people run? Why do they do this? And it takes so long to build up your endurance. And there's this process in it, and I think that this is a good illustration for what it's like working through things in the Christian life, because as you're running, you're having to push through all these barriers. And I know for me that if I was just to get on the treadmill and not have a goal in mind and not say I'm going to finish a mile or I'm going to finish 2 miles, which is, I'm up to 2.5 miles. Congratulations. 2.5 miles. All right, so, but when I run, if I don't know that I'm going to do that from the beginning, then I would just quit. I mean, there's no way that I would ever push through until the end, right? It's so painful and it's so difficult. And if I don't know that I'm capable of doing it, that's one of the most difficult things to achieve that goal of all time. You know, if I was to jump on the treadmill and do 5 miles, I don't know if I could do that, right? So that process would be incredibly difficult, and the whole time I'd just be wanting to throw in the towel and to give up. And, you know, I was thinking about this because it's really, the Christian life is really hard. There's a lot of things about it that are really hard. And so I wanted to just detail a few of them for you because I think these are the things that I struggle with. I think you'll probably perhaps agree with some of these things. It's hard because it's perpetual. It never stops. It is like running on a treadmill that never ends, right? It just seems like we go and we go and we go and we never arrive. Why? Because each and every day you wake up and you're not like Christ. And that's the aim and that's the goal and you're pursuing that. And so it never stops. It's perpetual. It just continues and it continues. And you got to tweak and you got to work on it. And you got to get better and you got to, you know, you fall back a few steps and you got to make that ground up. It's perpetual. It makes it really hard. There's a denial of self that is at the center of the Christian life. A denial of self is painful and difficult. This is Paul's agonizing saying things like, the things that I do, I don't want to do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. You know, oh, what a wretched man I am, is what he writes. And we relate with that, right? Because that's the struggle in life in general. But with Christianity comes this hyper-focus on those things. We're aware of the things that we don't do because we've invited a critic into our life. And I know that's not a great way to describe the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is critical of the things that we do wrong. And so there's these feelings of, gosh, I'm not measuring up. And it can become very, very difficult. And so, and that leads us to the next thing, is the shame and the guilt. And I know that as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ has taken our shame and our guilt. And that's a very, very important thing for us to focus on. But again, when the standard is Jesus, it's impossible to feel as though we've ever really remotely gotten close to being like Jesus. And so there's this constant sense of, gosh, I just don't measure up here. This is really, really difficult. These are the things we wrestle with. These are the things that I wrestle with all the time. And I know that it's not good for me to carry shame and guilt, but nevertheless, I experience those things. And then I think another thing that makes it really difficult is it's built upon dependence, our dependence, our acknowledgement of dependence upon God. It's difficult to put off our impulses, the things that we would naturally be inclined to do, and to rely upon outside help. That's one of the things that's very difficult for me because I'm such an independent person. I want to accomplish things myself. And in the scriptures, you find time and time again that we are to wait for strength. We are to wait for provision. We are to wait for answers. We are to wait for direction. There's too much waiting. You know, it's too much waiting. It's so, so hard to be dependent on God in life. So the Christian life is hard. And I resonate with this quote from Chesterton because I recognize, gosh, it's been found difficult and oftentimes left untried. And I feel that way sometimes. I feel like I get to these places in my life where it's like, gosh, what's the point? Am I going to make any progress? Am I going to be able to move things forward today? And I'd love to say, you know, because, you know, that's essentially what I do. I extend Christ to people. I say, hey, come and be a follower of Christ. And I'd love to say that Jesus, following Jesus is the most natural and easiest thing that you could do. His burden is easy and his burden is light, but that wouldn't be the complete truth. The complete truth is following Jesus is going to make your life better, absolutely. But it also comes with this uphill battle that you are signing up for. You're enlisting yourself into an uphill battle, into carrying your cross and dying to yourself. And that is just plain hard. It's hard. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, he goes on and he gives us some hope in this particular portion of Scripture. He says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And this begins this whole section of Scripture where he's going to point to the patriarchs as examples of those who through faith received what God had promised them. Because that's essentially what we are doing. We are waiting for, in faith, this promise that God has extended to us of life in all of its fullness, of eternal life. And oftentimes in our experiences in life, we know we aren't tasting the fullness of it. And so we need to hold out in hope and faith that God is going to bring it into our lives. And so we wait patiently for it. And in verse 16, he says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and it puts an end to all judgment. And let me explain this for a second, because what he's talking about is in the ancient civilization, the importance of a person's honor was something that you couldn't put a price tag on. You know, for a person to be trustworthy and have that reputation was everything, because all bartering, which they were in a bartering system, and all form of any identity that you had in your culture was built upon your honor and who you were as a person. You were an honorable person. And in order to get into new relationships and to, you know, broker new deals and to be a part of a community, you might have to have somebody vouch for you. And so you'd swear by the name of another person who you trusted, a person who had trusted you. And that's how you would form new relationships, is you would vouch for one another. And you would get into the good graces of a person that you didn't know through the allegiance that you had to another person who you had sworn allegiance to. And so there was this constant kind of, well, do you know Abraham? Well, yes, I know Abraham, and he comes from this family and that family and this place. And well, I'm in relationship with him. You know, I swear by the name of Abraham, you might say, right? If you wanted to incur favor with somebody who knew Abraham. And so in this kind of a culture, he's saying, you know, God, he couldn't swear by another person. He had to swear by himself. And so it wasn't enough even for God to make a promise, but he swore that promise by himself. And he entered it into an oath with us. And he says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he promised it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, both the promise that he made and the oath and swearing it by himself, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And so essentially what he's saying is God has given us this promise. He's promised something to us, this gift of eternal life, this salvation and redemption in his name, all the things that make our faith full of life. He's promised these things to us. And he swore it. He swore it to us by his name. And that had weight for them. They recognized that in their ancient primitive culture. For us today, it's something they think we don't quite compute quite as well, but we recognize the seriousness of what it is that God has promised each and every one of us. And he says we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I want to focus on this idea of hope, because that is where this author is turned now. He says, when we face trials or temptation in which we are pressured to turn away or to reject this life that Christ has called us into, we have to remember that our hope is in Christ. It is the hope of eternal life. It is a hope that there is more to life than this. It is the hope that much more than our toil and our struggle and death that we all can experience in life, we sense deep within us that there is this truth, and Jesus is our hope of that truth. Because sometimes we forget. Sometimes we neglect that. Sometimes we get distracted and we lose sight of it. But in order to cling to that hope, especially during those times in which in our lives when we feel disillusioned or we feel all alone, we have to remember what it is that caused us to cling to Christ in the first place. And so this author, he uses this interesting language. He says this: we who have fled to take hold of hope. We who have fled to take hold of hope. That line resonated with me because I was thinking of these people to whom this author is writing and what they fled from in order to secure themselves and embrace Christ. And what they fled from was a dead religion. What they fled from was an old covenant that was no longer valid because the new covenant had come. And what they fled from was a lifeless faith. And now they are embracing and have fled from that dead thing to something that had new life and reinvigorated them and gave them a sense of hope. And I thought to myself, you know, in order for us to really fully appreciate the hope that we have in Christ, I think that it's important for us to think back to where we were before Christ, what we fled from in order to pursue him. And I think it's something for us to consider this morning, and something maybe even as a mental exercise for us to kind of put ourselves in the position of where we were before we met Christ. I know for me, I fled at the young age of 16 from a life of self-gratification because I recognized, and there was something, and you can call it intuition, but I believe it was the work of the Holy Spirit in me that gave me this ability to recognize that that was only going to lead to emptiness. That if I continued headlong into a pursuit of self-gratification, that it would wreck my life and that I, in a sense, would consume everyone around me, even myself in the end. It would lead me with an empty, empty feeling. And I didn't want to go down that road. And I fled from that. Not these images at this moment. And I fled from that in order to pursue Christ. Some of you would say, well, I fled from addiction. I fled from that powerless feeling that my life was out of control and I couldn't stop it. I needed help. Some of you would say, I fled from a string of broken relationships. My life was not working. I needed healing. Everything around me was severed and filled with all sorts of animosity. I needed healing. And I pursued Christ as a result of that. Some of you would say, well, I fled from a life of meaninglessness, of a life without purpose, void of purpose. I was hopeless. I was nihilistic. I needed to find a reason to wake up in the morning. I came to Christ. Some of you would say, I fled from hopelessness and shame. I had no sense of value or worth. No one could convince me that my life had meaning and worth until I found Jesus. I fled from that way of thinking and I clung to Christ. That was my salvation. And here's the good part. We fled from these things that couldn't deliver to the abundant life that we sensed we are created for. And we clung to Jesus. And our hope in Jesus, the writer says, is an anchor for our souls. It's firm. It's secure. And that hope is the result of a promise that God made by himself, that he would provide for our salvation and that he would make redemption through this person, Jesus Christ. And it's secure because we have been saved. It is finished. It's our hope because we are on a journey that requires faith and patience until we reach the other side when these things will be fully realized. And never, as far as I can perceive it, never has there ever been a time in human history that we are more in need of an anchor for our souls. We live in a time in which things are changing so rapidly all around us that we need to find something that is unchanging to anchor to in order that we don't drift off into places we don't want to go. Bob Dylan, he famously sang the song, you know, the times they are a-changing. And in a lot of ways, it was a prophetic song. As technology took root and all of a sudden, things began spinning wildly as changes and advancements and progress was made. And the results of all those things can be unsettling. You know, there's certainly a lot of things that we would point to and say, hey, that is progress. That is moving things forward. But in the midst of all of it, I think sometimes we have to take a step back and we have to take it all in and we have to question kind of where we are at as a society. And, you know, it's important for us to recognize that as we engage in a relationship with Christ, that there are things in this life in which they cause us to question. They cause us to question, what is life all about? What are these things that we are going through and experiencing, and how do we make sense of them all? And it's a pace of things pick up, and there's so much change and so much turmoil all around us. I think that's one of our unique pressures when it comes to a relationship with Christ, is learning how to navigate through all these changes at such a breakneck pace. It can be very difficult. It can be very challenging. I don't think it's quite as challenging as facing the prospect of being fed to lions, like these people were in Hebrews, but it is a unique challenge that we face these days. And it is something that I think causes us to lose heart and causes us, I think, in many ways, to fall away from Christ. And let me just mention a few things that I thought of this morning. You know, what do relationships mean in a culture in which kids are growing up, and you could throw up that image now, kids are growing up like this. You know, what do relationships look like when this is the new normal? Is that redefine things? Does that change a fundamental side of who we are as human beings? Or is there something that we could point to in Christ, an essential nature of who we are created to be, that can ground us, that can anchor us? A second question I had is, what does compassion require of us when people travel thousands of miles on foot to escape the hell holes that they are living in? Our next image. We see this all over the news wires. You know, what does compassion require of us when there are living conditions that are so harsh that people will travel thousands of miles and many of them will even die on the journey just to find a better place in life? That's a question that puts a lot of pressure on us as human beings. What is it that we could do? You know, to point to some of the things that Deb was talking about earlier, what does it mean that somebody is around who cares? Or how about this? What does acceptance and love look like in a world where we are polarized on issues that matter a great deal to us? What does it mean to love people in the midst of a world where we are constantly debating and arguing and fighting over definitions? What do we do in the midst of those kinds of situations? Or how about this? How do we honor the rights of one person when the rights of another person are put into jeopardy? How do we navigate an issue like that, an ethical question that is so incredibly difficult as that? And you could pull those images down, but every generation of Jesus' followers faces a new set of challenges. And I believe that this is our challenge. It's a challenge for us to keep pace with what is a breakneck speed of change and shifting and redefining that's going on in our generation. And I mention this because we feel so much pressure as Christians to find solutions to these things. Or somehow I should be able to make sense of all of them. When I can't. I don't know what it all means. I don't know how it will all resolve itself. I don't have all the solutions. That's unsettling. That's uncomfortable. And the result for many people is to cave to the pressure and to abandon their faith and just to say, well, I guess there is no hope. And I guess there are no solutions. And why even try in the midst of this tirade of all this change and all this redefinition? What does life even mean anymore? And I think that this is important for us to recognize, because when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is an anchor for our souls, he's this root that keeps us grounded, right? He's this foundation and this one who secures us. And the way that the writer of Hebrews describes this is he says that our hope, that Jesus has gone into the inner sanctuary and he is behind the curtain, it says. And the nature of that is that we can't see beyond the curtain. It's veiled from our sight. And our hope is Jesus, who is working behind the curtain. And he's working on the unseen things. And he's resolving the unresolvable things. And he's bringing clarity to confusion. And he's defining that which cannot be defined. And those things that are broken and beyond repair, he is redeeming, he is restoring, and he is healing through the power of his name. And so the writer of Hebrews says, cling to the anchor. Don't fall sway to the pressures of your day and your age. Hold on to Jesus as a foundation, as a security. He is a firm and a secure hope. And I think never before have we faced these kinds of pressures, where we are just constantly being pressured to move in this way or move in that way, or to try to find some sense amidst all the chaos and the polarity and all the issues that are swirling around us. And we're so aware of the pain and the hardship and the suffering that is in the world. And there's a weight upon us to find solutions to it all. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews would say to us, there is an anchor for your souls. In the midst of all this pressure that you feel, in the midst of the anxiety that you might feel, and the weight that has been placed upon you, hold on to the anchor. Hold on. He is firm. He is secure. He's behind the scenes. He's working in the unseen. He's there providing for the things that you are desperately trying to find provision for. He's there clarifying the things that you are desperately trying to find clarification for. He's working behind the scenes. Have faith. Don't lose heart. Hold on to the hope of Jesus Christ, the anchor for your souls. And I don't know if this resonates with some of you, but maybe you've been just weighed down by some of these things that we've talked about this morning. I know many, many friends of mine who, in the midst of the confusion and the chaos of the world around them and what it means to them as Christians, they're under so much pressure and stress from it, they're just about to break. You know, it's just like, I can't make sense of this. I don't understand. You know, what would Jesus do? That question is just not resolving things for me anymore. And so I just don't know what to do. And so it seems like they just are willing to just, well, throw in the towel. Or just don't pursue these answers anymore, or don't continue on in this whole process anymore. I'm just going to remove myself from it so I don't have to think about it, kind of an idea. And I think it's so important in times like these for us to reaffirm our faith and to say, no, Jesus, I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to hold on to you, and I'm going to be anchored in you. I'm going to wrestle with these things, and we continue moving towards this uphill battle of faith, because that's what I've been called into. And this Christian life is hard, and it is hard, and it is uphill, and it is difficult to work through these things. But I'm going to do it because I'm committed. I'm going to do it because I'm going to persevere, and I'm going to run for the long distance, and I'm in this for the long distance. And let's just affirm that this morning. I want to pray for those of you who maybe are under that weight as we engage with this idea. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you, God, for the fact that you are at work. God, you are behind the scenes. God, you are accomplishing things for us and providing solutions for us towards problems that we don't even know that we have. God, and things that we just don't understand and can't comprehend. God, and you make a way where there is no way. God, you bring light in the darkness. You bring hope to the hopeless. And God, you comfort those who mourn. And you give strength to those who are fainting. God, you are a God who speaks to our need and provides for our need. And so we pray this morning as we work through some of these themes, some of these challenges that we experience in the Christian life, God, that you would minister to us in a way in which only you can. God, that you would extend your grace and your goodness to us. God, that we could experience it this morning, that we'd be filled with life, that we'd be filled with a sense of hope. God, that we would be anchored to the one who is firm and secure, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Show us what it means now to cling to him. God, help us to remember all that it is that we have fled from, all the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of our lives. God, to find hope in you. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We just pray that you would be at work in and through us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite our prayer partners to come forward, if you would, and be available. If anybody would like to receive prayer, please don't leave here today without praying with one of these folks. For everybody else, if you want to stand to your feet and greet a couple of people around you, we'll see you next week as we continue on in Hebrews.